We've seen the use of miracles before, and I think it's quite important to remember when we come to this passage where we have two familiar miracles, the calming of the storm and, of course, the healing of the demonic. But actually, the first time we came across miracles of this sort of nature was back in chapter 4, and you may remember that Jesus was in the synagogue and he was teaching, and there was a man with an evil spirit there, and Jesus rebuked the spirit and threw the spirit out of the man. And the people's reaction is interesting, because I think this is something we have to remember. Verse 36 of chapter 4, all the people were amazed and said to each other, "What is this teaching? With authority and power, he gives orders to the evil spirits and they come out." Can you see that? What's the first thing they say? What is this teaching? And rather interestingly, Luke bookends the passage with another similar statement, not so much about demons being cast out, but again to do with the teaching of the gospel. It's at the point where people are getting very interested in Jesus. They're all looking for him. He's gone out to a solitary place. And they come to him. They try to prevent him from leaving. And Jesus says, this is verse 43 of chapter 4, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to other towns also, because that is why I was sent." Now, just before that, he's been healing people. But what's notable is he doesn't say, "I must go to other towns so I can heal more people." He says, "I must go because I must preach the good news." And there's the picture, isn't it? The healings are spectacular. The casting out of demons is spectacular. But it testifies to the validity of Jesus' message. And actually, here we're going to see it does something more. It testifies to who he is. We may sometimes have said something like, "I wouldn't have believed it unless I saw it." I can remember many years ago, I can't remember the exact year, but I can remember the event, and I think as I go on, you'll probably remember it as well, even if you're not interested in football. England were playing Germany. In fact, I think they were playing Germany in Germany. And if someone had said to me before the match, "What do you think is going to happen?" Well, you know, Germany are the jinxed side, aren't they, for England? They always were. Except when we beat them in the 66 World Cup. So I probably said something like this. "Well, at the very best, it will go to penalties, and we know what will happen then, we'll lose. That will be the best." Well, we were on a parish weekend at the time with my old home church, and during the meal, someone said, "Germany have gone one up." I thought, well, this is it, you know. Be lucky if we walk away sort of 2-0 down. Then someone came into the meal and said, as the meal was finishing, "England are now 3-1 up." What? And so we gathered around a TV set, and with amazement and suddenly realisation, and actually think I said this when it got to 5-1, I said, well, with Germany pushing forward now, it's likely England catch them on the break. England won 7-1. It was almost a day of national mourning in Germany the next day. Who could believe it? And I saw it on the TV. I was there. I would never have believed it could happen. And I think these incidents where Jesus shows his authority are something that would have been imprinted on the disciples' memory. They would have said, I think the reaction we see as we go through is, "I wouldn't have believed it unless I saw it." There's some essential teaching about Jesus' ministry here. He has absolute authority over the natural realm and the spiritual realm. And I'd have to say, brothers and sisters, what else is there? Let's look at his authority over the natural elements. Jesus, it seems that Luke seems to have a break in his narrative here. It just says, verse 22, one day. Jesus says to his disciples, let's go to the other side of the lake. So they set out. And as they start out, it says a squall, or a storm as it were, came down on the lake. So the boat was being swamped and they were in great danger. Now apparently, Sea of Galilee is 200 feet below sea level. And air fronts keep colliding there. And this is what causes these sudden storms. It's very interesting. One year we were out in Turkey, right at the end of the season. And people say, well, the weather can change quite drastically and violently at that time. And constantly, the second week we were out there, I remember walking out in the evening and we would see several miles inland, because the hot air was coming up from Africa and colliding with the cold air coming down off the mountains. We would see about 10 miles away the sky being lit up with thunderstorms and hear rumbles of thunder. And I remember also seeing someone who'd been to the Galilee and surrounding area, and they showed us this perfect picture, a lovely picture of Galilee, and another one about 10 minutes later, where after the lake was comparatively smooth, a real storm had swelled up. They said, you know, again, it just brought back to us how realistic this story is. The weather had just changed like that, all of a sudden. And it's obviously very serious, isn't it? We've got to remember that Jesus was with folk who were fishermen. They would have been used to handling a boat. They would have known all about that. And they're terrified, aren't they? Jesus is asleep in the boat. They wake him up and they say, Master, Master, we're going to drown. Now, you know that's serious, don't you, when you've got folk who've been around boats for their livelihood. They're obviously thinking they're going to go under. This is it. Jesus' reaction is extraordinary. And we have to say that because we kind of get familiar with stories like this, don't we? And we kind of say, well, we expect Jesus to do this. This would have been extraordinary to the disciples. They really, we'll see, they just don't know what to make of it. Or perhaps they are starting to understand and are questioning in a sort of rhetorical way. We'll look at that in a second. He got up and rebuked the wind and the raging waters. The storm subsided and all was calm. It's gone from this raging storm to calmness. And Luke uses his words very carefully here. It doesn't sort of die down a bit. It goes to calm. And then he rebukes the disciples. Literally, the word rebuke, it's telling off, isn't it? It's literally putting someone in their place. He tells the storm what to do. You're going to do this. You're going to cease. Then he says to his disciples, where is your faith? Which suggests they should have expected him to do it. Disciples' question is very telling. Second part of verse 25. In fear and amazement, they ask one another, who is this? He commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him. You know, the disciples have been around Jesus for a bit now. They've seen him do some remarkable stuff. They've heard some remarkable teaching. But even the winds and the waves, this in a sense tops it all for them. What more? You know, this is the ultimate. Now, some people say, don't they, that, you know, well, who were his disciples? Well, A few of them were thick fishermen. Now, let me tell you, when I came to preach through 1 Peter particularly, Jesus was, you know, the way that the gospel is presented in that, Peter was no thick fisherman. He knew his scripture. He had a good understanding of Old Testament. And that comment, who is this who commands even the winds and the water, is born out of a knowledge of the Old Testament. They'd have been thinking about who controlled the weather. They'd have thought back to the prophet Elijah. You know, in 1 Kings 17 right through to the end of 18, where there was a drought, who'd called upon the Lord, and the Lord had withheld, just as is promised in Deuteronomy 11, if they were disobedient, if they went after other gods, God would bring this judgment upon the land, and he would stop the rain from falling. And the irony, of course, of that was that Baal was supposed to control the weather, and the Lord sort of saying, wasn't he? Literally saying to the nation of Israel, no, he doesn't. I do. And through my prophet, you'll see it. But I think also they'd have been thinking of a particular psalm. Listen to this. This is Psalm 89, verses 8 and 9. O Lord Almighty, who is like you? You are mighty, O Lord, and your faithfulness surrounds you. You rule over the surging sea. When its waves mount up, you still them. Who is this who commands the winds and the waves? It's dawning on them, isn't it? Only God can do that. And we say, it says, doesn't it? In fear and amazement, they realize they are with no ordinary man. This is not just a miracle worker. This is not just the wisest teacher who has ever graced this earth. This is God come in person. You know, we can be a bit like disciples, can't we? Where's our faith when the difficulties come? Where's our faith when illness comes, poverty comes, because we have a God who is in supreme control over all this. That doesn't mean that we won't suffer, that doesn't mean that we won't find times are hard, but we do know we have a God who doesn't just have his finger on the pulse of the world, as it were. He can direct things. He can change things. And the best thing of all, he has provided for us, as we're seeing, we look on in this, in such a unique way that we should have no fear for the future. So firstly, Jesus has authority over natural elements. Secondly, authority over the spiritual realm. When they get to the other side, they're in Gentile territory. There's several things that tell us that, even if we didn't know the sort of geography of the place or the political situation. This is a Gentile area for the fact there's pigs about and stuff like that, which Jews certainly wouldn't be anywhere near. But we get to a situation even here where something is terribly wrong. And it's this, isn't it? They were met, verse 27, by a demon-possessed man from the town. And he is in the worst state possible, isn't it? Look at the state of this poor guy. Hasn't worn clothes, he hasn't lived in a house, but he lived in the tombs. Now, this to Jews was about the uncleanest you could get. This was unclean and some more unclean, if you like. And when they see, I mean, the disciples must have, you know, when they see this guy, he cries out and he falls at Jesus' feet. Cries out, doesn't he? What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, don't torture me. You know, I think the disciples might have wanted to get one foot back in the boat when they saw that. It was intimidating. It was someone who was completely out of control. One of the things, just a mild example, I know I don't apply this to anyone here because you were so lovely with my mum, but we found that once mum started to get on with her dementia, the visitors dried up coming to her, because people struggle, don't they, when things are out with even just mental illness. Well, imagine with demonic possession. This guy wasn't going to have too many people hanging around him. That's to be sure. I think the only time when people sort of had anything to do with him was to drive him away. They wouldn't have wanted him anywhere near them. And yet here's the picture, isn't it? This man is tormented. And you see that many times it had seized him. He was chained hand and foot. He would break his chains and he was driven into this solitary place. And yet here, Jesus engages with him. Verse 30, Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "Legion," he replied, because many demons had gone into him. The word legion is extraordinary in its use here. It was a description of an army of 6,000. In one of the other Gospels, it says, "Legion, for we are many." This man had had his life torn apart. This was the worst sort of nightmare for the people of the surrounding area. And yet, here's the thing, isn't it? Here's the remarkable thing. The demons see Jesus, they fall at his feet, and they beg him. Who's in control here? Jesus is in control. It would seem remarkable, isn't it? They beg him. They fear him. In James 2, verse 19, when James is ridiculing those who say they have faith, but they don't exercise it or don't show it in any way. He says this, verse 18, I think we're at. "You will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. You believe there is one good God? Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder." These demons knew they'd met their match. They beg not to be thrown into the abyss. They beg to be spared that judgment. We started with the reading from Revelation 20, first part of that chapter, where it talks about the angel seizing the dragon, chaining him and throwing him into the abyss. We think of Jesus talking at times of the binding of the strong man, the plundering of Satan's kingdom. Jesus has supreme authority. And they beg, don't they? They beg to be sent into these pigs. And it says here, doesn't it? Note what Luke says. He, that's Jesus, gave them permission. They couldn't do anything without that. Why did Jesus give them permission? Well, I think it's one thing. He's showing total authority here, but I think there's something else. There's a demonstration here. If we didn't doubt how destructive this was, if we didn't doubt that basically Satan's mission is to wreck, to plunder, to destroy, we see it now, don't we? These pigs just rush. I know pigs aren't too intelligent, but there's no way they do this, would they? They rush to self-destruction down the steep bank of the lake and were drowned. And it's amazing, isn't it? This destructive demonic force is dealt with. You know, there's power in the name of Jesus, isn't there? It's a rather interesting passage. It's one of these things. I remember someone saying about these Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis. They found it quite unnerving to read. They felt they got a bit too close to the sort of white demons thing. But it's a rather interesting thing, isn't it? The younger demon who's being instructed by the older demon sort of passes on the information that his client, as it were, the human he is to tempt to destruction, has started going to church. And, you know, the older demon says, well, not everything's lost. You know, and says, well, you know, just you know, make use it to your advantage. The person who sings out a tune, the slightly awkward welcome, or the coldness of the building. And basically he then says, fortunately, these humans do not see the true church as we see it. An army marching on relentlessly to victory. You see, there's power, isn't there? There's power in the name of Jesus. And Jesus has authority over the spiritual realm. Satan is scary. Satan seriously means to damage people. Satan hates Christians. Now, those who are truly saved, he cannot pluck them back, but he will do the best to damage them. He'll do the best to, you know, stifle their witness. But actually, there's power in the name of Jesus. And the demons know there is a God. They know about the work of Christ, and they are terrified and they are defeated. So where does that leave us? Well, it leaves us from the last point. There's two reactions to Jesus' authority. There's two reactions. The townspeople, well, those tending the pigs, run off, tell them all about it. And they come and they see the most remarkable thing. Let's not forget that. They see the most remarkable thing. This man who was destructive, who would just break chains, who was like a raving maniac. They see him clothed and sitting at Jesus' feet. And do you know, brothers and sisters, if the Bible was made up, they'd be falling on their knees before him. The proof is it isn't. Is it shows the wickedness and the hardness of the human heart. What happens? Verse 37, and all the people of the region of the Gerasenes asked Jesus to leave them because they were so overcome with fear. So he got into the boat and left. Doesn't that strike you as tragic? Here they see the most remarkable ministry. They see the most remarkable work of Christ, the work of God. They see a man who is just nothing to, you know, basically, you know, if you're sort of looking in the tourist book, it wouldn't have had a great write-up because, you know, the travel writer would have said you have to do count to take into account there's a maniac who runs around making life unpleasant for everyone. And that's gone. This guy's in his right mind. And the person who's done it, the person who's brought liberation from the bondage of Satan, is asked to leave. But that is so common. We will not submit. There's a very interesting thing I saw on Facebook. I'm trying to remember quite how it was. It's a guy who is a Facebook friend. He sometimes puts quite strident stuff on there, but he actually made one which I thought was quite interesting. He put something on which was sort of, you don't have to lie. You don't have to not go to church. You don't have to steal. You know, you don't have to murder to go to hell. Now, he's got a point, hasn't he? What was his point? All you have to do is deny Christ the rightful place in your life. Have you come and been forgiven? Have you realized that you can never, ever stand before God in your own righteousness, it will not cut it. Because you see, if you haven't done that, if you haven't asked Jesus for forgiveness, you're like these townspeople who say, go away, I don't need you. We'd be fine without you. That's the first reaction. They see just the destruction of these pigs, but they don't see the liberation of this poor, tormented man. Then we get the second reaction, don't we? The man who from the demons had gone out begged to go with him. This is verse 38. But Jesus said, sent him away, saying, return home. Tell how much God has done for you. So the man went away and told all over the town how much Jesus had done for him. And do you know something? It's just struck me. I haven't got it in my notes. Look at this. They tell Christ to go away and he gives them the grace by sending the man back to them. He's the best example of what Jesus has done. You know, I hadn't actually seen that until I was just preaching. You know, it's brilliant, isn't it? Stay, there's another chance for these people. They've rejected me, but they can still accept me. Go and tell them. What a witness that guy must have been. You would have run a mile before, but now who's bringing the words of salvation to you? Isn't it extraordinary? There's a third reaction sort of pending here, isn't there, in conclusion? The disciples have already had one reaction. They're probably mulling this second bit. What does this mean? Now, it's very interesting because, remember, firstly, only the disciples witnessed the first miracle. He's in a boat. There are no crowds about. The second one is in Gentile territory. There's no other fellow Jews around to witness this, are they? These miracles seem to be particularly to the disciples. The church, the 12 disciples, you know, sort of in a sense mirroring the assembly. You know, the 12 tribes, assemblies from which we get our word church from. These are miracles to those who would be servants, believers. So in a sense, they've been done for their benefit. Yes, I know the demonic certainly benefited from it. And indeed, the townspeople might have if they listened to him. But they're for our benefit as well. They leave us with a question. Where do we stand? Are we going to accept Jesus as just a clever guy? Says some wise words. Does a few, in a sense, magic tricks. Are we going to accept him as who he truly is? One who has authority over the world and its ordinance. The winds and the waves obey him. One who has authority over the spiritual realm and therefore authority over your soul. These are crucial questions. These are absolutely essential. They must be answered. And we cannot go through our lives without answering them. You see, one day we'll stand before the Lord and there won't be a neutral. Have you accepted him as Lord and King? Have you committed your life to him? This is what he's done. Listen to this. It follows on nicely from what we've seen in this passage. Colossians chapter 2. This is our state. I'm going to explain it as I go through these few verses. This is Colossians 2:13 to 15. And I'm just going to explain as I go through. When you were dead in your sins, in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave all our sins. Do you notice how it explains that? We're dead in our sins. When we're dead, can we do anything? No, we can't. Christ did it. He forgave us. He made us alive in him. Verse 14, having cancelled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us, he took it away, nailing it to the cross. The Old Testament law was great. God had given it. But there was a problem. No one could keep it because we're sinful. We have a nasty habit of sinning. Jesus took that away. It was nailed to the cross. It's no longer going to be by works. He kept every bit of it himself. He dealt with it. He was the man who could do that. And the point is this. Verse 15. And having disarmed the powers and the authorities, he made a public spectacle over them, triumphing over them by the cross. Here's the picture. Satan had a hold over us. Satan could accuse us and say, you're not good enough. You've not kept the law. And he would have been right on every case of that. But Jesus stepped in, and by grace, when we were dead in our sins, he raised us up. And the wonderful thing, everything was dealt with once and for all. And the point is this, the cross stands as a monument. I love the picture. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them with the cross. The Roman generals, the people in Colossae, would have known about a Roman general. He would have come home. He would have said, I have won many victories. And if they were sufficient, he would have a triumph. And that triumph, he would parade every person. There'd be examples of the people he defeated, the treasure he'd taken, stuff like that. And then no one could say you didn't do what you said. The cross stands as a monument to God doing what he said. By grace we can be saved. Don't look to yourself. Don't look to your works. Look to Christ. He has authority over you and me. And we cannot stand before him in ourselves. We need to call him Lord. We need to know him as Lord and Saviour. We need to say, my best isn't good enough. Lord, forgive me. And then we will be liberated. And know we have a wonderful future with him. Now, if anyone here doesn't know that, I'd like you just to let me know. I'm not going to embarrass you. I'd just like to pray with you at some point. Or pray for you. And you can start a wonderful new life. I'd like to help you with that in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this fantastic work. But we just pray we would not be like those people of the town who saw the wonderful work and said, we want nothing to do with it. We pray we'd accept it. We pray we'd realise our best is woefully inadequate. And we pray that we rejoice in the new life we find with you. Amen.